Good morning. We're now officially in the month of November, but it's hard to imagine using the Sunday school hour in any other way than addressing a topic relevant to the Protestant Reformation. As some of you may recall from last year and having come off the hills of Reformation Day this week, last year in conjunction with Reformation Day, we devoted the first Sunday school of November to examining what I characterized as five distinguishing marks of a Reformed Baptist. And that message was not only given for the purpose of explaining some of the most definitional traits of our theological tradition, but it was also delivered to draw our minds to the significance of the Protestant Reformation. Given the fact that we are a confessionally Reformed Baptist church, it's appropriate for us to periodically reflect on the broader heritage from which we have originated, and what better occasion to do so than in close proximity to October 31st. Many of you are familiar with the historic events that transpired on the other side of the world some 507 years ago. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And some of the most noteworthy concerns that Luther raised in the 95 Theses were related to the issue of authority in the church and in the Christian life, particularly the issue of ultimate authority in the church and in the Christian life, the issue of how the salvation of sinners ought to be understood, the issue of how church clergy were conducting themselves as ministers of God at this particular time, and as most extensively developed in the 95 Theses, the issue of selling a person forgiveness for their sins through what was known in that day, and still to this day is known historically, as indulgences. Now, given the fact that Luther originally wrote his 95 Theses in Latin, it's clear that his initial intent was to spark scholarly debate amongst the church magisterium. It was only after the 95 Theses were translated into German and then widely distributed by way of the printing press that the actual audience of debate would become virtually worldwide. And as we know from the testimony of both church history and world history, it was only after this audience of debate reached the masses that what we know as the Protestant Reformation was born. For those who may not already be aware, our English word Protestant comes from a Latin verb meaning to protest, and this is a fitting term to describe the two most prominent areas that were challenged by many Christians who lived in the generations closest to Martin Luther. On the one hand, you had the protest regarding the nature of authority. The nature of authority. That is to say, what is the ultimate standard for governing Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Is it the Scripture, or is it the Scripture plus the church magisterium and plus church tradition? What's the ultimate standard for governing Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Second issue, the second area of protest that pertained to this season, this era of Reformation, was regarding the nature of how man relates to God. That is to say, by what means can sinful man enjoy a right standing before his holy Creator? That first issue of protest is ordinarily characterized as the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation, and then that second issue of protest is ordinarily characterized as the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. And for our purposes in today's Sunday school class, I want us to embark upon really a macro level overview of the Protestant Reformation's formal cause, which is classically summarized with that Latin phrase, sola scriptura, otherwise known in English as Scripture alone. We won't be able to exhaust every detail related to this subject in just 45 minutes or so. This would certainly warrant a full-length study over the course of a series, and perhaps someday we can do so. But for our purposes this morning in Sunday school, having just come off of Reformation Day, I just want us to look at two prominent issues regarding this subject of sola scriptura. And in doing so, I really want to encourage you to research this area of the Protestant Reformation at greater length on your own terms, whether it be here in close proximity to the Protestant Reformation, whether it be on your own studies at a future time. I hope that our studies here regarding Sola Scriptura and broadly speaking the Protestant Reformation, I hope that will encourage you to see how important this issue is to us as Christians, and even more narrowly than that, how important this issue is for us as Reformed Baptists. But just by way of introduction to kind of set our minds on a core scripture reference to orient the rest of our time together in Sunday school in the way that I want us to go, please feel free to turn over in a copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have a copy of God's Word handy, flip over to that classic text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. This will be our corporate scripture reading. I'll pray, and then we'll dive right into those core issues that I wanted us to survey for our purposes this morning. As the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy by way of instruction, beginning here in verse 14, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning, even as we embark upon this very important study of Sola Scriptura. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer and ask for His blessing on our time in Sunday school. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the privilege that we have to gather together on this Lord's Day morning and to really reflect for a few moments on an issue that really gets to the heart of our existence as Protestant Christians and as Reformed Baptist Christians as well. Father, we are those who You have saved by Your sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. The Scriptures, God, are our ultimate authority, our final standard for what we believe and how we live. And we pray that this study would be a means of further enriching our convictions regarding this reality of Sola Scriptura. Father, help us to be those who stand under the authoritative, infallible, inspired, and inerrant teaching that Your Word provides us from Old Testament revelation into New Testament revelation. Help us as well, Father, to engage with this from a historical perspective in such a way that we recognize that why we affirm the Scriptures as they are, it actually has incredibly important practical implications. We're going to look at that in just a few moments, and for some this may be new material. Father, we pray that You would give us much focus and much resolve to plumb the depths of this subject, even over a brief study like this. We will cover a lot of ground. Help us, Father, to remain motivated in this time to glean these precious truths regarding the issue of Sola Scriptura. And Father, that this Sunday school lesson would even be found propelling us into our corporate worship in just a few moments from now at 10:45 as we come again to sing, to pray, to give, to sit under the preaching of Your Word. Father, would this time, this Sunday school message, cultivate our hearts, prepare ourselves to enter into that sweet time of corporate worship and into the afternoon prayer service and the fellowship meal and all that You have in store under this roof on this glorious Lord's Day You have blessed us with. We commit it to You, Father. We pray You would be supremely glorified in our midst. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All Scripture is inspired by God. There may not be a truth more fundamental or more important to the Christian faith than the reality that the living God has graciously revealed Himself to His image-bearing creatures. For the Christian, the grounds for objectively accounting for intelligible experience in reality is that the triune God has infallibly made Himself known through the Holy Bible. The wonderful mystery of our faith is that the infinite Creator has provided us with an authoritative source and an interpretive lens for understanding the world in which we inhabit. When compared against any other literary work of antiquity or modernity, we find that Scripture is in a class of its own. It was written over a period of 1,500 years through the labors of 40 men. It begins with the creation account written by Moses around 1405 BC, and it extends into a vivid description of eternity future as recorded by the Apostle John near the end of the first century AD. Encapsulated within the pages of God's Word, the reader comes to grips with the manner by which the Lord has been pleased to progressively reveal His eternal truth in time and in space. And as a result of realizing that there is no other written compilation of divine truth in the entire world, every genuine believer can genuinely appreciate this declaration recorded in Psalm 119:72. The Bible, it's better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Indeed, from the perspective of God's people, there is nothing in creation that compares to the value of the one book that has the words of eternal life. It is in this ancient literary work that the living God chiefly magnifies His unrivaled genius and His glorious attributes. It is sacred Scripture that testifies how the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's through faith in the unified gospel message as communicated across the Old and the New Testament that hell-bound sinners become adopted children of God. Upon marveling at the inexhaustible depths of biblical revelation, the only appropriate and the only logical response is articulated in the sixth paragraph of the opening chapter in our Confession of Faith. I just love how the Confession states how we should perceive the Word of God, how we should respond to what God has provided us within the canon of Scripture. This should be our perspective regarding what we have in our laps or on our phones, even now here in our Sunday school hour. The Confession says, "All things necessary for God's own glory, for man's salvation, for faith, and for life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture." Do we believe that this morning? What a privilege it is that our God has given us such a wonderful source of divine truth to glean from, not only to bring us to saving faith through the Word of God, through the testimony of the Gospel, but to sustain us in our faith throughout the course of our Christian life. As indicated by this section, this paragraph in our Confession of Faith, we could summarize even more narrowly this statement like this. I love how Matthew Barrett makes reference to this paragraph, and then he summarizes it very succinctly. He says, "Because Scripture is God's inspired Word, how should we respond?" It is, because Scripture is God's inspired Word, we should respond regarding it as the inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. That's what God's Word is, my brethren. It is the inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church collectively and for us as individual believers. Now, questions pertaining to authority in the Christian life are always foundational. They were foundational to the unfolding of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And these type of questions regarding authority even touch on issues pertaining to Protestant and Roman Catholic relationships up to our day in the 21st century. How should Scripture be defined in the first place? Is Scripture really sufficient to authoritatively bind the Christian's conscience in every aspect of faith and life? What about the role of confessions? What about the role of catechisms? What about the role of church constitutions and bylaws? How are we to make sense of these realities? How are we to think about this question of authority? These are merely a handful of inquiries that believers have sought to address in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. And these two specific inquiries are going to be what we look to over the next 35 to 40 minutes, God willing. You're going to have to listen really quickly for me to get there on time. I want us to begin, as we briefly strive to unpack and better understand this doctrine of sola scriptura, I want to begin with this first essential issue, this first essential question that's really caused great conflict between evangelical Christians and Roman Catholics over the past five centuries. And we could capture this question simply by asking, how should Scripture be defined? What do we mean when we talk about God's Word? What are the Scriptures? Well, historically speaking, Protestants have characterized Scripture as the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. When viewed as a collective entity, these 66 specific books are to be identified as the biblical canon. Now, the very concept of canon, it's inextricably connected with the concept of ultimate authority. And the ancient word, or the ancient world, I should say, the Greek word kanon, originally referred to a reed that was used as a measuring stick. And just as people would use this measuring stick to measure or evaluate objects in the physical realm, over time, the physical function of a canon would begin to take on an epistemological significance. In other words, people would not only regard canon as something to measure or evaluate realities that are in the physical realm, people would also regard those things in the metaphysical or in the intellectual realm as subjected to some sort of canon, some sort of measuring stick, some sort of ultimate authority. And from this standpoint, over the course of time, the understanding of canon would naturally lead a person to think of one's ultimate authority. The ultimate authority for intellectual convictions. The ultimate authority for practical living. Canon referring to a measuring stick in the physical realm and even in the realm of metaphysics, of ethics, of epistemology, those intellectual realities. What would be the authority of understanding how those categories should be interpreted and should be lived out? Well, adherence to false religions and pagan philosophies, they would have their distinct notions of canon. They would have their distinct notions of authority that would shape what they believed and why they believed what they believed and how they lived. And Christians as well came to have a distinct canon over time. From the time of Moses to the present date, the Spirit-inspired writings of Scripture would come to serve as that ultimate authority, that measuring stick, that way of articulating and expressing what we believe and how we should live. Now, it's interesting that from the time of Moses, the idea of canon, it wasn't only tethered to ultimate authority, it was also bound up with the covenantal revelation that God dispensed to His people. Aside from miscellaneous exceptions, the normal pattern associated with God's self-revelation to believers is to inaugurate covenants with them. You've heard me express this before. God makes covenants with His people, and then He raises up appointed representatives to write the stipulations that pertain to those covenants down. God's covenantal revelation culminates in canonical documents inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's these abiding documents that we have today in the Old and New Testament. In your Bible is the culmination, the written production, and the written preservation of God's covenantal revelation to His people over the span of redemptive history. These abiding documents, this canon, the Scriptures, they principally reveal who God is, how God has worked throughout history, and how we are to model lifestyles that are pleasing to Him as the overflow of saving faith. There's a number of fascinating theories as to how God's people would have preserved divine revelation prior to Israel's exodus from Egypt, but here's what we can definitively know for sure. As we look at how the Old Testament progressed, as history progresses throughout the centuries, there's no question that God clearly expected His people to know and understand His will for them. So God would uniquely appoint men to bear witness on His behalf. And these individual men, they would have the necessary giftedness and the necessary competency to accurately communicate whatever God was pleased to reveal by way of covenant. And history unfolds, and the Old Testament canon is gradually and organically produced within the covenant community of faith. And it would do so until it's reached its 39-book completion that we have today. God's people under the Old Covenant, from the time of Moses up to the time of Jesus, God's people were unified in what constituted the 39-book canon of the Old Testament. The same can be said, relatively speaking, in regard to the gradual formation of the New Testament. There were some differences. Far shorter period of time to reach its 27-book constitution. Far less men involved as well in the writing of the New Testament. We know the apostles were Christ's specially appointed representatives to establish the foundation of the church age. So any book in our New Testament had to be written under their direct oversight. And this historically evident stipulation not only resulted in a very short window for the New Covenant documents to be produced, it also entailed the early church organically affirming the New Testament scriptures as they were being produced, but again, at a much shorter window of time than what was experienced under the Old Covenant and with the production of the Old Testament scriptures. I want to cite just a few examples that we find in God's Word regarding how these New Testament writings were organically received during the first century. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, the Apostle Peter recognizes the writings of Paul as being part of the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul regards his own writing as the Word of God, and he echoes Peter's comments about his own letters, Paul, having a place in the New Testament. So from Peter's perspective, he's an apostle. His writings are authoritative scripture. Paul's writings are affirmed as authoritative scripture. Paul regards his own writings as authoritative scripture. And then in 1 Timothy 5:18, just one final example I'll give to you, Paul cites from Luke 10:7 alongside Deuteronomy 25:4. And in doing so, he establishes that Luke's New Testament writings were to be regarded as equal in authority to what was written in the Old Testament. So this is a small sample size from the internal evidence of the New Testament, but we can conclude, more can be said on this, but we can conclude with great certainty that the first century Christians were aware of the fact that God was providing additional special revelation to supplement what had been provided prior to the incarnation of Christ. The inbreaking of the New Covenant necessitated the production of New Covenant documents. And these New Covenant documents have been preserved for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, at each of these points regarding the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, Protestants and Roman Catholics have historically shared wholehearted agreement. We agree on what's in the Old and the New Testament. Unfortunately, it's making sense of the Apocrypha's relationship to the Word of God that's cultivated sizable contention between both of these competing systems of religion. And I say that by way of emphasis. Roman Catholicism is a different religion than what we hold to as Protestants. Now, the Apocrypha, it's an assembly of works that were written somewhere between the years 400 B.C., in 25 A.D., and they've been historically identified with the following names: Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah, Additions to Esther, Prayer of Azariah and Song of the Three Young Men, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, 1 Esdras, 2 Esdras, and Prayer of Manasseh. Since the fourth session of the General Council of Trent in 1546, Roman Catholic dogma regarding the canon of Scripture has been expressed in the following manner. This is how Roman Catholics view the canon of Scripture as codified in their formal dogma that was generated at Trent. And I quote, "If one receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, referring to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and those apocryphal works that I just cited, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, if you don't receive those, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, The Council of Trent concludes, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be under divine damnation. That is what Trent is saying here. From the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church, to reject the Apocrypha as Scripture is to be under the curse of God. But from the perspective of Protestant Christianity, to accept the Apocrypha as Scripture is to give non-inspired writing a status they never intended to have. Consider just five of the most compelling reasons why Protestants have historically rejected the Apocrypha as Scripture, and why we must continue to do so even into our present day. First, the Old and New Testaments never explicitly cite from any of the apocryphal books as divinely inspired Scripture. Secondly, none of the apocryphal books overtly claim to be the Word of God, in contrast to several books that we find in the Old and the New Testaments. Thirdly, there are significant inconsistencies throughout the apocryphal works, which necessarily call into question the legitimacy that they are the written Word of God. God's Word cannot contradict itself, so to find contradictions would be very problematic to affirm the Apocrypha's status as divinely inspired Scripture. Fourth, those who were closest to the apocryphal writings did not collectively affirm them as canonical. And there was not a universal reception of the Apocrypha's canonical status by any ecclesiastical body prior to the 16th century Council of Trent. Did God's Word miss the identity of Scripture for some 1,500 plus years? Big problem. Fifthly, and finally, there's more. But for our purposes this morning, fifthly, there's significant ambiguity regarding the authorship of the apocryphal literature, which fuels hesitancy to acknowledge them as canonical Scripture. We have a few books in the Old and New Testaments where authorship is speculated, but the covenant community affirmed them as canonical Scripture. With the Apocrypha, you have a hesitancy to affirm the Apocrypha as Scripture. You also have a question mark regarding the identity of who actually wrote this literature. Another big problem for affirming it as canonical Scripture. Well, to come back full circle, by way of our purposes this morning, I want to come back to that opening question we proposed. How should Scripture be defined? What should be our conviction about the canon? Well, for Protestants broadly and for Reformed Baptists narrowly, and as affirmed in our Confession of Faith, Scripture is to only be defined as the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. This particular definition of Scripture is mindful of how God's redemptive historical covenants culminate in written documents. And this particular definition of Scripture is mindful as to how God's people came to organically receive these documents after they were produced by Spirit-inspired authors. The way that a person defines Scripture will necessarily impact how they regard the question of ultimate authority, and it will consequently impact how their lives are shaped by that ultimate authority. By affirming the Apocrypha as Scripture during the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was able to legitimize several doctrines and practices that had originated much later than the apostolic era. A few prominent examples: offering prayers for the dead, the doctrine of purgatory and the validation of indulgences, the pursuit of justification through a combination of faith and works, soul-damning errors originating from uninspired and non-canonical literature. Brethren, what we regard as our ultimate authority has immensely important doctrinal, ethical, and practical relevance. Since the Reformers understood the implications that flow out of how one perceives an ultimate authority, they believed it was of vital importance to ensure that the Christian's ultimate authority was properly defined. And this is the unshakable grounds for the Protestant designation, sola scriptura. Until Christ's second coming, only the 66 books of our Old and New Testaments are the final, inerrant, sufficient, and ultimate authority for the people of God. But having now established an objectively Protestant definition of what the Scripture is and and what the Scripture's ultimate authority should actually be perceived as, let's move on to determine a practical outworking from this specific conviction. This comes to the second issue, or the second question that I proposed earlier in this lesson. Is Scripture sufficient to authoritatively bind the Christian's conscience in every aspect of their faith and life? How do we make sense of questions regarding authority with the Scripture and other sources that may compete for authority? Confessions of faith, tradition, magisterial teaching of the Roman Catholic Church or other religious bodies. How do we make sense of this question regarding Scripture as authoritatively binding on the Christian's conscience? Well, let me first answer the question very succinctly and very straightforwardly, and then I'll elaborate on it. With an unequivocal yes, we must affirm as Protestants that the Scriptures are sufficient to authoritatively bind the Christian's conscience in every aspect of faith and life. We say that unapologetically. But, as we know, this has not been uniformly or universally evident over the course of church history. As noted by scholars such as Keith Matheson, James Renahan, and others, the first 300 to 400 years of post-apostolic history provide a close parallel to what the Reformers were seeking to capture with this doctrine of sola scriptura. It wasn't perfect, but it was by no means as off base as it would become during the medieval era and into the early years preceding the Protestant Reformation. What was this parallel? By virtue of being the written word of God, Scripture was viewed as the believer's ultimate authority, that canon, that measuring stick, and Scripture was viewed as sufficient to authoritatively bind the conscience in every aspect of faith and life. At the same time, the first four centuries of post-apostolic church history provide us with various creeds and confessions, authorities that would become standards for Christian orthodoxy. For example, a person would not be regarded within the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy during these first 300 to 400 years if they did not affirm the doctrine encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, and the Athanasian Creed. These were litmus tests. These were guardrails of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Each of these creeds were regarded by the universal church as authoritative standards, and it was viewed as essential for believers to affirm them as faithful representations of what the Scripture taught. But even in doing so, each of these creeds were to only be regarded as subordinate authorities to the Word of God. Scripture is that ultimate authority. The creeds are subordinate authorities. The creeds were to be championed as authoritative standards for Christian orthodoxy, but they were never to be elevated to the same place as Scripture. Since Scripture is the only written source of divine revelation, Scripture was set apart and is only to be set apart in that category of ultimate binding authority. Tragically, this perspective would slowly fade from the scene throughout broader Christendom by the turn of the 5th century AD and then into the Middle Ages, as I just alluded to, by way of passing. As generation gave way to generation, Scripture's status as the ultimate authority for doctrine and practice would become increasingly less distinct, and the visible church would become more influential in defining theological truth. The visible church would become more instrumental in determining how Christians would have put their faith on display. Yes, Scripture's authoritative, but we have equal authorities. Ecclesiastical consensus, the rise of extra-biblical traditions. The line between ultimate and subordinate authority became immensely muddied. I remember being in a historical theology class at the Master's University and receiving a list of about 40 extra-biblical doctrines that were embraced by the visible church at various times between the years 300 and 1600 AD. And if you're interested in that list, I'd be more than happy to provide you with it. It's very fascinating to see the historical origins of many of the major Roman Catholic doctrines and practices between that 300 to 1600 year window. What began as a slow trickle of extra-biblical beliefs and practices between the years 300 and 600 eventually became a heavy stream of heresy between the years 700 and 1600. And this is how drift ordinarily takes place. Ordinarily, drift is incremental, seemingly insignificant or unnoticeable. It creeps in undetected. But over the course of time, in this case, over the course of centuries, the state of the church and the mindset of the church was almost completely unrecognizable from 300 to 1600 AD. Even though God was continuing to save sinners, as the authoritative and sufficient Scripture was being progressively undermined, God still had His people during this time. There's no doubt that the purity of the church was significantly marred in the years immediately preceding the Reformation. This was the bleak context that propelled men like John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, and so many others to passionately appeal to the church, retrieve the right understanding of biblical authority and biblical sufficiency, reclaim that crucial fundamental distinction between ultimate authority and subordinate authority, and how those authorities should be influential in the way the Christian and the church lives out their lives. The early reformers, they saw a valid place, as the patristics did, for subordinate authorities in the church and in the Christian life. Creeds, confessions, constitutions in our day, we could say. I don't know if there were constitutions in the 16th century. But these were subordinate authorities. They helped organize the practical outworkings of the church. They helped catechize new believers. They helped serve as guardrails to safeguard against heresy. But these subordinate authorities were not the ultimate binding power upon the conscience that the Word of God and the Word of God alone possesses. These early reformers, they longed to see a faithful application of Scripture as the ultimate standard, the norm of norms that cannot be normed within the life of the church. Matthew Barrett, he provides us with a glimpse into these historical circumstances in his volume entitled God's Word Alone, the Authority of Scripture, What the Reformers Taught and Why It Still Matters. If you've not read this book, it is well worth your time. Barrett says, Luther and the Reformers believed that Scripture alone was inspired by God, perfect and flawless as a source of divine revelation, and was therefore the final and ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. Against Rome's accusation that the Reformers had departed from the tradition of the Church Fathers, the Reformers argued that their stance was actually the view of the Church Fathers. The Church should be a source of guidance and counsel, yet Rome went too far. They restricted the right of interpretation to herself, and thereby elevated herself to the seat of supreme judge of Scripture interpretation. Barrett continues, the Reformers were on a mission to determine that they were retrievers of right doctrine, practiced by the true tradition of the Church Fathers. We would be mistaken to think that the Reformers were anti-tradition and anti-authority. They recognized the authority of the traditions passed on from century to century. They saw them as valuable guides to biblical interpretations. But where the Reformers drew the line was in thinking, as their Roman Catholic counterparts did, that ecclesiastical tradition conveyed by either the Pope or Magisterium was on an equal pedestal with Scripture. End quote. So as it pertains to our Protestant heritage that our Reformed Baptist tradition has originated from, to affirm sola scriptura is to confess that as the Christian's ultimate authority, Scripture is entirely sufficient to authoritatively bind the conscience in every aspect of faith and life. Yet at the same time, Affirming sola scriptura does not disregard the legitimate and viable subordinate authorities that function as guardrails within the life of the believer and within the life of the church. But unfortunately, in the centuries since the Protestant Reformation, there's been an abundance of misconceptions surrounding what it means to affirm this Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura. By Protestants, or self-identifying Protestants, I should say, whether speaking about the Socinians of the 17th century, the Campbellites of the 18th century, the Plymouth Brethren of the 19th century, the independent fundamentalists and dispensationalists of the 20th century, or the self-avowed biblicists of the 21st century, it has been wrongly suggested that sola scriptura means that the Bible is the only authority for safeguarding and establishing Christian doctrine and Christian practice. A more accurate label that has been applied to proponents of these perspectives over the years has been nuda scriptura, or solo scriptura. This mindset has also fallen under the axiom of no creed but the Bible, no creed but Christ in recent years. We don't need anything. We don't need any creed or confession or catechism. We don't need bylaws or constitutions. We just need the Bible. Of course, that in and of itself is a creed, is a statement of faith, is a statement of conviction. Those who endorse this erroneous portrayal of sola scriptura will often say that there's no place for subordinate authorities in the Christian life. Such subordinate authorities merely divide. They cause problems. They cause confusion. And while there is certainly danger that can come, men, even within confessionally reformed circles, can elevate the authority of their confession or their bylaws or their constitution. We must be completely honest about these realities. Though there is a great danger sometimes by going to these subordinate authorities and applying them, maybe in practice, maybe not in principle, but in practice to the same degree as Scripture, we must nevertheless still see them as helpful aids and guides in our Christian life. Many ancient doctrinal and ethical errors have stemmed in repackaged language as a result of rejecting ancient creeds and confessions and catechisms, and the thoughts that have been provided by godly men that have been raised up throughout church history to educate believers in what we ought to believe from the Scriptures, to help us in our interpretation of the Scripture. We're not the only people that have possessed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has indwelt so many other believers throughout church history. We stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, but nonetheless, the Scriptures are that final, ultimate, sufficient, normative authority for what we believe and how we live. So we reject nuda scriptura. We reject solo scriptura. We also reject any magisterium, any tradition, any ecclesiastical body that would put themselves on equal level with Scripture. Scriptures are supreme. Everything else is secondary. Our Protestant and Reformed Baptist forefathers remain steadfast in these convictions regarding what Scripture is and how Scripture should norm our lives as believers. So to summarize, because Scripture is God's inspired word, it is the inerrant, sufficient, final authority of the church. As our catechism says it, Scripture is that only certain rule for faith and obedience. Scripture, additionally, is the Christian's ultimate authority to bind the conscience in every aspect of their faith and life. Think about Martin Luther's famous declaration, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, here I stand." Confessions are important. The catechisms are important. Studying church history is important. Having constitutions are important. But Scripture is that norm of norms that cannot be normed. It is in a class of its own. It is inspired by God. It is infallible. It never fails to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. So in light of the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation, may Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church be resolved to accurately and boldly and earnestly contend for this precious doctrine of sola scriptura until Christ returns or calls us home. We can rest assured that it will always be subjected to challenge, dismissal, and perhaps even misrepresentation by people on all sides of this subject. So go to the sources, study church history, but above all else, know your Bible. Read it, treasure it, meditate upon it, live it out practically. For in it is the fullness of life, both for our soul satisfaction and for the fullness of life and how we exercise our faith before a watching world. God is so kind to us. And as we prepare to enter into our time of corporate worship, actually our time of prayer and fasting here in the next few minutes, let's pray. We'll ask for God's favor upon that time, the rest of our Lord's Day, and then, of course, over the course of our corporate worship service at 10:45. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. The psalmist declares that it is perfect. Jesus says that Scripture, your word, Father, is truth, that it sanctifies your people. We have been birthed by the Spirit working through the testimony of the Word. We are sustained by the Spirit, taking these truths of Scripture, renewing our minds, conforming our lives and our affections to be progressively made more like Jesus Christ. This is an ongoing process, and we pray and ask for forgiveness for the times that we've neglected our study of the Scripture and our sharing of the Scripture with others. Father, we need your help to grow in these capacities. But first and foremost, Father, we need your help to love you and your word more. All these men who have given their lives to contend for the faith and also just to give us Scripture preserved to this day under the umbrella of your providence. Father, how foolish it is of us to neglect reading it and committing its truths to our minds and to our hearts. Father, we also thank you that you are patient and gracious with us and that you continue to use ordinary means such as the reading and preaching of your word to carry us along the path to glory. Help us, Lord God, to press on with a great zeal to magnify you through the way that we know the Scripture and the way that we model those principles contained in the Scriptures in the context of our corporate worship, in the context of our personal lives outside of this place. As we enter into a season of fasting and prayer, which I trust many people have been fasting even before arriving here this morning, we pray for your favor to be upon this time. We live in a nation where wickedness and unrighteousness abounds exceedingly. We pray for you to have mercy upon this land. We pray that we would be salt and light to those who live in our greater Seattle, Washington area, that this church's light would shine bright for your glory and for the reaching of the lost around us. And Father, that you might be found using these meager and feeble prayers in this time of fasting to bring forth your eternal purposes in our community and even in our nation. We pray for other Christians around this country to devote themselves to much prayer as the election comes to completion this next week. And would we trust in your perfectly wise purposes for not just the history of redemption and the history of us as people, but Father, for this nation. Kingdoms rise and fall, nations come and go, but you are God, there is no other. Your kingdom is forever. So, Father, would we be faithful in serving you, knowing that our citizenship is ultimately in your courts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.